I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 2. Those of you that are just joining us for the first time, welcome. We had just started our lesson in Romans about 3 weeks ago. We had a repeat performance the last couple of Wednesday nights because of the topic at hand. Dwight Custis, one of our elders, came in and spoke on Romans chapter 1, 18 through the end of the chapter, and he repeated that performance for us last week as well. If God were to grace us by His presence tonight, if He were to come into this room and illumine this room with His holiness, with His righteousness, what would be our response? We'd fall on our face. Why? Why would we fall on our face? Okay, awe, what was that? It would be bright. We would be so overwhelmed by the brightness of His righteousness, by the brightness of His holiness. And it would consume us because of our sinfulness. We said for the last couple of weeks as we've been studying this book that the theme of the book of Romans is the righteousness of God. And throughout Scripture, whenever a man encounters God's righteousness, whenever he comes to face with God's holiness, he comes face to face with his own sinfulness. You know, Isaiah records for us in the sixth chapter of his book that when he was confronted with the glorious holiness of God, you know, when God's righteousness manifested itself as a train of his robe filling the temple, and the seraphim were nearby and declaring God's holiness, Isaiah himself was immediately confronted with his sin. And in verse 5 of chapter 6, he says, "Woe is me, for I am ruined." And then he goes on and he counts his sin and he says, "Because I'm a man of unclean lips." And so not only does he recognize his own sinfulness, but then he goes on and says, "And I live among a people of unclean lips, for I have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Isaiah realized that he was marred by sin. And they also lived amongst the people who were marred by sin when he was confronted with the holiness of God. In Luke's Gospel, regarding that account where Peter and his friends were out fishing all night with not much success, and in the morning he encounters the Lord, and you remember what Jesus tells him to do? Go back out and put your nets down in the deep waters. And Simon Peter responds and he says, "Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing." But then he realizes and he says, "But at your bidding, we will let down the nets." And the nets become full of fish. And the response of Simon Peter is this. Once he saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet saying, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord." You see, Peter was made aware of the power and the presence of God, and it yielded a response of unworthiness to be in His presence. Peter was confronted with the purity of Christ, and it opened his eyes to his own sinfulness. A man by the name of J.C. Ryle, who lived most of his life in the 19th century, wrote a book, and the title of that book is Holiness. If you've not read that book, I would challenge you to get a copy of it and read it. And what I find interesting in a book that is entitled Holiness, the very first chapter is entitled Sin. Listen to what he says in the first paragraph. He says, "Wrong views about holiness are generally traceable to wrong views about human corruption." In the second paragraph, he says this, "The first thing, therefore, that God does when He makes anyone a new creature in Christ is to send light into his heart and show him that he is a guilty sinner. Let me repeat that. The first thing that God does when he makes anyone a new creature in Christ is to send light into his heart and show him that he is a guilty sinner. I think I have this written out for you. He goes on to say in this first chapter, sin is a disease which pervades and runs through every part of our moral constitution and every faculty of our minds. The understanding, the affections, the reasoning powers, the will are all more or less infected. Even the conscience is so blinded that it cannot be depended on as a sure guide and is likely to lead men wrong as right, unless it is enlightened by the Holy Ghost. The disease may be veiled under a thin covering of courtesy, politeness, good manners, and outward decorum, but it lies deep in the constitution. He goes on and he says this. He says, I admit fully that man has many grand and noble faculties left about him, that in the arts and the sciences and literature he shows immense capacity. But the fact still remains that in spiritual things he is utterly dead and has no natural knowledge or love or fear of God. Let me repeat that. He has no natural knowledge or love or fear of God. His best things are so interwoven and intermingled with corruption that the contrast only brings out into sharper relief the truth and extent of the fall. You know, one cannot talk about the holiness of God, one cannot talk about the righteousness of God, without talking about the sinfulness and the corruption of man. We do not understand what it means to be holy. We cannot fathom, at least in this lifetime, what it means to be righteous. You know, as we've indicated, the book that we're about to study, that we've been studying, the theme of that book is the righteousness of God. And it's also the good news of the gospel. The good news is that man can be saved from the wrath of God because of sin. The bad news, or I should say the sad news, is that because of man's depravity, he either believes that he's not a sinner, or he believes that his sins are not bad enough to incur the wrath of God. You know, in order to be saved from sin, one must understand that he is a sinner and that he deserves nothing but divine punishment. You show me a person who cannot or will not admit his own depravity and that his depravity deserves the wrath of God, and I will show you a person who will endure, or not, I don't know if they'll endure it, but will encounter the wrath of God for all eternity. It's real interesting. Al Capone, a hardened killer and gangster of Chicago, once said of himself this. He says, I've spent the best years of my life giving people the lighter pleasures in life, helping them to have a good time, and all I get is abuse. That's how he felt about himself. Again, last week we talked about, or Dwight Custis spoke on how men and women, when they suppress the truth of God, we see how the Apostle Paul concluded with that mankind is without excuse. They can never stand before God and say, I didn't know. I didn't know. Mankind does not accept God's assessment of human sin and the imperative of divine judgment. You know, some people admit that they're sinners. However, it's difficult to get them to admit the gravity of their sin and that they deserve the wrath of God. In the passages that we're going to study tonight, you know, one might say that Paul's being redundant over what he's talked about in chapter 1, but he's really not being redundant. What he's doing here is he's illustrating that man is still unable to admit his sin. So if you haven't taken your Bibles, I'd ask you to turn to chapter 2 of Romans. You know, one convenient method I'm beginning to find out in the culture that we live in, one convenient method to not admit sin is to declare that God doesn't exist. Because when you don't have that standard, then you don't have to worry about your sin. And the human race never runs out of excuses for their bad behavior. And the Apostle Paul addresses this in chapter 2. In Romans chapter 1, Paul showed that the pagan and the heathen has turned away from God in order to pursue his own lusts, his own way. In chapter 2, Paul is going to talk about the upright person or the religious person or the moral person, the one who knows the difference between right and wrong. If I can get two volunteers to read, I need someone to read verses 1 through 8 and then someone to read verses 9 through 16. 1 through 8 and 9 through 16. Thank you. You know, before we break this passage down, there's this debate amongst biblical scholars regarding Romans chapter 1 and Romans chapter 2. There are two different camps, in a sense. There's one camp that says Romans chapter 1 is referring to the Gentiles, okay? And Romans chapter 2 is referring to the Jewish nation or the nation of Israel. The other camp says that Romans chapter 1 is dealing with pagans or heathens. And then Romans 2, 1 through 16, what we just read, is for the moral person or the person who's religious, the person who believes that there's a God or knows and understands that there's right and wrong. And then from verses 17 of chapter 2 on, they say that that's written specifically about the Jews. Now, there's a lot of biblical arguments that can support both views. However, either way, God's judgment is against sin, and God is just and perfect when He delivers His judgment. The fact remains that God means what He says, and He will execute what He says. And in this passage, Paul presents to us three features of God's perfect judgment. The first one, God's perfect judgment is inescapable. God's perfect judgment is inescapable. And that's found in verses 1 through 3. But we need to go back to chapter 1 and look at verses 28 through 32. So look at chapter 1, verses 28 through 32. Speaking of either the Gentile or the heathen or the pagan, however, whatever camp you fall in, Paul says this, "And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinances of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them." Now let me ask you this question. When the moral person, the person who knows right from wrong, when he reads that list, and this is a list of someone who outright denies God, what's his response when he reads that list, do you think? Let me see if I can rephrase the question. In terms of himself, the person who knows right from wrong, after he reads that list, what conclusion would he come to? It's not me. It's not me. It's them. Right? It's them. And see, Paul answers that thinking right off the bat in verse 1 of chapter 2. He says, "Therefore, you're without excuse. Every man of you who passed judgment, for in that you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same thing." This verse is for the one who thinks he's not as bad as the ones who perform those horrible deeds we just listed out. For those who don't think that they've murdered somebody, or they rape, or they're a child molester, or whatever it is. The one who thinks that certain sins are deplorable and they have not done them, since they pass judgment, they're passing judgment on themselves. They hold to a standard and they're saying, "God sees these sins over here. I recognize the fact that I have sinned, but my sin is not as bad as those sins. Those sins need judgment, but not mine." And what he's doing is acknowledging the fact that he's a sinner. And yet, he's forgetting the fact that all sin needs to be judged. For your notes, Paul's making the point here. If anyone has enough knowledge to judge others, he is self-condemned because he has enough knowledge to judge his own true condition. I think there's an excellent illustration given to us in God's Word. I need for you to take your Bibles and turn to 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12. Most of you are familiar with this passage. King David has committed sin. He's committed sin by having adultery with Bathsheba. He also committed sin by murdering her husband Uriah, by having him die in battle. The Lord is disgusted with David's sin, and so he sends Nathan the prophet to confront him with his sin. Way to go, Nathan. All right? Look at verse 1. 2 Samuel 12. He says, "Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said, 'There were two men in the city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and his children, and would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom. And he was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock nor from his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger burned greatly against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die.'" You see, David was quick to be able to judge the sins of one person. And then he goes on and he says, "And he must make restitution for the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and he had no compassion." And then verse 7, "Nathan then said to David, 'You are the man.'" You see, David was willing to condemn because he had a knowledge of right and wrong. And yet it took God's intervention with David to have him realize his own sin. And you see, that's what it takes for us. It takes God to intervene in our lives so that we have a knowledge of how depraved we really are. Now, don't get me wrong. David is considered a man after God's own heart. Why? Why is David considered a man after God's own heart? See? Yeah. Every time David was confronted with his sin, he sought forgiveness and repented. He recognized it, he acknowledged it, and he turned to God. He turned away from his sin and he turned to God. I mean, look at the situation. If you go back and read in Samuel, King Saul. Saul would agree with the fact that he had sinned, but he wouldn't repent. He was more concerned about what others thought rather than, in a sense, what God thought. And so David is considered a man after God's own heart. But for your notes here, the point is, God's judgment is perfect and perfectly justified because man has a knowledge of right and wrong. And that's what he's saying. Go ahead and turn back to Romans. In verses 2 and 3 he says, "And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. And do you suppose this, O man, that when you pass judgment on those who practice such things, and you do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God?" We need to understand that God does, what God does is by His own nature, He does things by truth, because God is truth. You know, Paul says later on in Romans chapter 3, verse 4, he says, "God will be found true, though every man be found a liar." God is incapable of doing anything that goes against His nature. The aspect of His nature is that He is truth, and since He is truth, His judgment upon people is steeped in truth. And man mocks the patience of God, thinking that because God is merciful, thinking that God is long-suffering, that He would never send anybody to hell. And I think that's in the situation, the culture that we live in today. is that God is a patient God. Don't get me wrong. I am so thankful that God is a patient God, because I know the number of times that I blow it myself. But our culture, they mock that long suffering, thinking that how could a good God send anyone to hell? And they think that because they want to lower the standard, because they themselves do not want to be held accountable for their own sin. God, by very definition of being God, He knows and sees everything. And we can be confident that God will judge, not based on man's ability to see or choose to close his eyes to certain things, but God will judge based on His ability that He sees everything and He knows everything. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:5 that when the Lord, when He comes, He'll bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's heart. And in 1 Samuel 16:7 reminds us that the Lord sees, not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. You know, the secret hope of our culture, of the people of our day, is that God will somehow lower the standard and therefore they will get into heaven. They are hoping that God will judge based on the way they judge, because they don't want to judge themselves. You know, I've told you, for those of you that have heard me teach before, when we were in Georgia, living in Georgia, I've had this long-term phone conversation with this individual. Not a believer. I don't know if he's a believer now. But every time I would talk to him, I would go through the gospel with him. I would share it with him. I would go through the Ten Commandments, and we would talk about each one of those. And he would admit to breaking each one of them. And I'd always get to the question. I'd always ask him the question, if God were to judge you based on those Ten Commandments alone, would you go to heaven or would you go to hell? And his response was, I don't think God will do that. And I said, you're not understanding what I'm asking. If God were to judge you based on you upholding the Ten Commandments or breaking them, knowing that breaking just one of them commits you to hell, and you've admitted to breaking all 10 of them, if God were to judge you based on that, where would you go? And he would always come back and say, you know, I just don't think God will do that. And I'm sitting here thinking, quit making an idol in your heart of who you think God is. God has declared himself in the Scriptures. And he will send you to hell. And he'd keep calling back, and we'd keep going over the same thing. It really, really shows me, you know, in John 6:44, where it talks about how nobody can come to the Father unless, or nobody can come to Christ unless the Father draws him. He's just like, I don't know how to make it any more simpler for you. And he just says, well, you know, I don't think God's going to do that. Look at verse 3 again. He says, and do you suppose this, O man, that when you pass judgment upon those who practice such things, and do the same yourself, that you'll escape the judgment of God? What Paul is trying to say for your notes is this: the hypocritical, self-righteous man who passes judgment upon those who practice the sinful things that he himself practices brings greater judgment on himself. I want you to take your Bibles, and I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12, 25 through 29. What I would like to show you is that the writer of this epistle is comparing the ancient Israelites who heard God speak through Moses when they were in the wilderness. And he's comparing them to those people who hear the gospel of Christ today. And look what he says here in Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 25. He says, see to it here that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less shall we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. And his voice shook in the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. And this expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken as of created things, in order that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. And then he goes on and he says, therefore, since we received a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Because the Israelites here refused to listen to God when He spoke to them on the earth regarding His law, that generation perished in the wilderness. How much more accountable, then, will those be who disregard an infinitely greater message of the gospel? I shudder to think this man who I counseled for over 2 years over the phone and clearly gave him the gospel, and he clearly continues to reject it. I would even tell him, if you got off the phone right now and you died in a car accident, because of your attitude towards God right now, you will spend eternity in hell. Because you don't understand the God of the Bible. And this man was pretty knowledgeable of God's Word. And it was just amazing. It was just amazing. You know, the great message that God's holiness demands that His wrath come upon sin, but God's grace is that He made His Son, Jesus, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God through Him. The only way a person, no matter how outwardly moral or religious, can escape God's judgment is to receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, receiving in faith the provision that He made on the cross by paying the penalty of the sin that, and the wrath of God that we so much deserved. So God's judgment is perfect and it's perfectly justified and it's inescapable. God's judgment is perfect and is also righteous. God's judgment is righteous. Turn back to Romans chapter 2 if you're not there. Look again at verses 4 through 11. He goes on and he says, "Or do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness or forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath. And look at this. And the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Because God is holy, because God is righteous, He needs to judge sin. Sin needs to be dealt with. Verse 6 says, "Who will render to every man according to his deeds? To those who by perseverance and doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to every man who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God." So for your notes, God's wrath or His judgment reveals His righteousness. You know, this passage, 4 through 11, it's very simple and it's straightforward. But it embraces several truths that can be easily misinterpreted if you don't study it carefully. Now, don't get me wrong. Please understand this. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But Scripture is very clear that God's judgment of man will be based upon His works. God's judgment of man will be based upon His works. We don't have time, but you don't need to turn there. But in Revelations 20, 11 through 15, just listen to this. In Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15, the Apostle John writes, he says, "And I saw a great white throne and Him who sat upon it. From those presence of earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them." And listen to what he says. He says, "And I saw the dead and a great and small standing before the throne. The books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life." Listen. "And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds." They were judged according to their deeds. Look what it says here in Isaiah. It's on the screen. In Isaiah 3, it says, "Say to the righteous that it will go well with them, for they will eat the fruit of their actions. Woe to the wicked. It will go badly with him, for what he deserves will be done. Jeremiah 17:10. I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind. Look what he says. Even to give each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. Jesus even said in Matthew 16:27, for the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of His Father with His angels. Look at this. And will then recompense every man according to his deeds. Well, that gives you this question I think I've got on your notes. If salvation is wholly by faith, then how do works enter the picture? You know, Scriptures say that we're to be judged by our works. Are these not in opposition of one another? How would you answer that question? Let me tell you how I answer it. It might go a little bit easier. I answer it by Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. They go together. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It's a gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. What is verse 10? For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? Good works, which God prepared beforehand. Why? Or that we should walk in them. Okay? So, basically, the life that is saved by faith is to give evidence of that salvation by doing God's work. Or in other words, outward godly works are the evidence of inner faith. Look at verse 7 again. Are you in Romans 2? Look at verse 7. He says, to those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor, immortality, eternal life. True salvation is a manifestation of believers' perseverance in doing good. The highest good that he can do is seek for glory and honor and immortality. Where Paul's point here is that a person who possesses the life of God will reflect the true character of God, and it is on the basis of that reflected godly character that he will be judged. He will be judged. God's judgment is perfect and perfectly just, and it's inescapable. God's judgment is perfect and perfectly just, and it is righteous. And it brings us to our third point. God's judgment is impartial. God's judgment is impartial. Could I get someone to read for us verses 12 through 15? 12 through 15. Thanks. Thanks. You know, God's judgment will come to those who've never heard the Word of God and to those who've heard and not responded. Let me repeat that. God's judgment will come to those who have never heard the Word of God, but it will also come to those who've heard but not responded. Let me ask you this. What would you say to someone who would say, this doesn't seem fair that God would judge those who've never heard His Word? How would you answer that? Yeah, Romans chapter 1, right? We learned that last week for those who were here. Romans chapter 1, 120. It's not that man does not have an awareness of God or a sense of right or wrong. All men have a witness of God's eternal power and divine nature. They just choose to reject it. For those of you that don't know, I teach in the Keller ISD. We've been off for a couple of weeks, but last week I was taking some classes that I needed to take in order to teach the AP classes. And so I was with this other teacher that I teach with at my school, and he was so quick. This is being recorded, isn't it? Maybe he won't hear this. But he was so quick to tell me what his IQ is. You want to care? You know, it's amazing. Of course, those of us that don't tell other people our IQ, there's a purpose for not telling you, right? We don't have to tell you. You automatically know what our IQ is by just looking at us and listening to us. But he was quick to tell me that his IQ was 145 plus. He also went on to tell me that he's an agnostic. And it's just like, I'm sitting here thinking, so much for a high IQ. That really helps you. Because he wants to justify the fact that there is no God so he doesn't have to deal with his own sin. And again, it's only by God's grace that draws him into that understanding. The man who does not have the law of God will perish or be judged according to the limited knowledge that he has. For your notes, those who have God's natural revelation in creation, as well as the witness of right and wrong in their hearts and conscience, they are guilty and they will be held accountable. They will be judged. You know, the judgment of this person, the one who has not heard the word, but though he will be judged because he has sinned, the Scriptures tell us that his judgment will not be as severe as the one who knew God's word and yet rejected it altogether. Now, don't get me wrong. An eternity without Christ is severe. But Scriptures teach us that there seems to be that those who know God's word and reject it will receive a severe punishment. Take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 12. And again, any eternity which is Christless is a severe punishment. But if you turn to Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 42, the Lord said, "Who then is the faithful and sensible steward whom his master will put in charge of his servants to give them their rations at a proper time?" And then he goes on and he explains who that's going to be. "Blessed is that slave whom the master finds so doing when he comes." This is, we're in the middle of a parable here. And then he goes on in verse 44. "Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that slave says in his heart, 'My master will be long time in coming,' and begins to beat the slaves, both men and women, and to eat and to drink and to get drunk, the master of the slave will come on a day when he does not accept him, and in an hour when he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. And that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will, shall receive many lashes." Verse 48. "But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of flogging will receive but few. And from everyone who has been given much shall be required. And to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more." Go back to Romans. Look at 2:13 in Romans. Verse 13 says, "For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified." You know, people who think, or people who only think that they are Christians merely because they do such things as attend church or come to Wednesday night college group or participate in Bible studies or they're involved in ministry and they're faithful in different areas. But if they're not personally obedient to the Word, they are fooling themselves. James 1:23 and 24 says, "For if anyone is a hearer of the Word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in the mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was." Or in other words, the person who is satisfied with the superficiality of knowing God's Word, but not studying it, not obeying it, not living it, thinking that he is saved, he is not. When he looks at a mirror, he judges himself by his own thoughts, by his own standards, rather than the standard of God. His failure to obey when he hears proves that he does not believe or that he does not accept it. And in this passage, Paul has stressed that God's judgment is inescapable. He stresses that God's judgment is righteous, and he stresses that God's judgment is impartial. And as we come to the conclusion, as we look at verse 16, we'll begin to see in verse 16 that there's three truths regarding God's judgment. And this is the application for us. So we're going to look at verse 16, and we're going to hopefully come up with some application. What then? So point four on your outline, the application. There's three truths of God's judgment in verse 16. And it kind of summarizes all that we've talked about tonight, but it also gives us some application points. But before we get to verse 16, let's go back to verse 14 real quick and put it in its context. Verse 14, he says, For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are the law unto themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. Now look at verse 16. He says, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. There are three applications there for us. The first one, God's judgment will include the secrets of men's hearts. God's judgment will include the secrets of men's heart. Since God is God, and by definition that He is God, He knows all things. There is no place to hide. We may come into this room and we may fool each other, but we will not fool God. God knows those who are His, and He knows those who may be in this room who are rebelling against Him. God knows. Psalm 139 says, O Lord, You have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down, and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, You know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before. You laid Your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too high. I cannot attain to it. The encouragement there is, if you find and you've placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, God knows that as well. The second application point, which you already have there, God's judgment will take place through Jesus Christ. Take your Bibles real quickly. Turn to John. John chapter 5. I want you to see these verses. In John chapter 5, verse 21, look what it says. It says, for just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom He wishes. Verse 22, for not even the Father judges anyone, but He has given all judgment to the Son. Jesus Christ is the one who will execute judgment. Drop down to verse 26. For just as the Father has life in Himself, even so He gave to the Son also to have life in Himself. And He gave Him authority to execute judgment because He is the Son of Man. Now, for those of us in this room that know Christ personally and we trust Him and Him alone for the forgiveness of our sin, for the genuine believer, Jesus Christ is not judge, but He's Savior. And that is a glorious thought, to know that we will not face Jesus as judge but we will face Him as our Savior, as our Lord, as our friend. Finally, the last application point out of verse 16, God's judgment is part of the good news. God's judgment is part of the gospel. It says there in verse 16, He says, on the day then, according to my gospel, God will judge the secret of men through Jesus Christ, or through Christ Jesus. You know, someone once said that the good news of salvation shines brightly when it is seen against the dark background of divine judgment. Let me help you think through what I'm trying to say here on this last application point. When we share the gospel, we need to include in the gospel the wrath of God, the judgment of God. We do not share the gospel like this. Just come to Christ and your life will be, oh, so much easier. We don't share the gospel by saying, come to Christ and you'll be happier. Come to Christ and He'll mend that relationship with your husband, with your wife, with your boyfriend, with your children. Fill in the blank. We don't say, come to Christ and you get to go to heaven. Because who in this room does not want to go to heaven? That's what I thought. When we share the gospel, we need to understand and share and make sure we share it clearly that the good news talks about being free from the wrath or the judgment to come. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for who You are. We thank You for the fact that You are God and in You is truth, and that You see all. And You see every intention of the heart that's in this room. God, You've seen those who've tuned You out. And You see those who are struggling with sin. You see those who are Yours and those who are not Yours. God, I pray that even right now, if there is anyone in this room who is not Your child, God, I ask, by Your grace and Your mercy, You would work in their heart and they would understand that their sin deserves Your divine wrath. And I pray that they would place their faith in the provision that You have provided through Your Son, His death on the cross, and His resurrection. Father, I pray for those in here who might be struggling with sin but are Your children. God, I pray that they would take to heart that You see all, and that as Your children, You've called us to a life of righteousness, a life of holiness, which You supply through the power of Your Word and through the power of Your Spirit. God, I pray for all of us that we would understand this marvelous gospel and understand and live in light of what You've saved us from, and that's Your eternal wrath. God, we look forward to the day that we will see You face to face, and we will see You in all Your glory and all Your holiness, and we will not shrink back because we will be like You. This sinful life, this sinful body will be put off, and we long for that day when there will be no more sin. Father, I thank You for this time. I thank You in Your Word. God, I pray that You would even challenge us the rest of this evening as we contemplate and think about all that You've done for us. Thank You, God, that we've escaped Your judgment. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.